So we'll open tonight. We'll go all the way to the back of our hymn book to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I'll give you beauty for your ashes, the oil of joy for tears. A bridal gown shall clothe the sadness of many captive years. And afterwards, our brother Rick Bryan will open with prayer.
Our most righteous and eternal Heavenly Father, to whom all honor and glory is due, do we approach to it this time giving thanks. We give thanks to those who have prepared for us this week. We give thanks to the speaker tonight. We pray that you would be with us and help us to hear and to understand. We ask for your blessing upon us all, even through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
As Brother Bill mentioned, Brother Jim Washek will be leading a lecture this evening. His title is Examine Yourself, and he has no reading for us, so I'll just hand it over to him.
Well, I think Bill said that something about he would do something, try not to put us to sleep before Jim Washek got up here, so I guess he expects me to put you to sleep. I'll try to entertain you right now, though. It's slow, but it's coming. As mentioned, the topic tonight is examine yourselves. And we'll start with a verse, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. A familiar verse. Familiar concept. How many of us do this? Really? How and when do you do it? Is self-examination something scheduled or planned? Or is it something spur of the moment? Is it something contemplated? Do we take the time to identify and confess our specific failings? Or do we just ask for forgiveness for all of our sins, similar to the expressions that we use and hear in our public prayers, without actually identifying and confessing what those sins are? Do our self-examinations reduce us to tears and prayerful petitions for forgiveness? And more importantly, do they result in sincere resolutions? Is our result like that of Paul, who said, O wretched man that I am? Or do our self-examinations serve more as a validation that everything is okay? How about when we find ourselves in conflict with other brethren or become aware of someone's criticism of us? Are we open to self-reflection? Or do we immediately retreat into a self-defense posture? The question is, do we really examine ourselves, or may we be just going through the motions? See, Paul tells us to examine ourselves to prove ourselves whether we be in the faith. Now, Christadelphians are a strong-willed bunch who hold beliefs and opinions that they are typically quick to promote and defend. How many of us would even consider that we may not be in the faith? What's Paul saying here? Indeed, is it not discomforting to consider, as is apparent in the many examples provided us in the Scriptures for our instruction, that our own actions could in like manner be a source of divine displeasure due to lukewarmness or neglect? Let's look closer into self-examination at some of the lessons to be found in the Scriptures, as well as from our own experience and our own history. Coming across okay? Okay. We'll consider a few of the judgments recorded by Malachi. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. And keep it there. We'll have a couple of references. Malachi 1, the burden of the word of the Lord of Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? See, in a manner characteristic of blindness and self-righteousness, the people, through their actions and their attitudes, ask of God, wherein hast thou loved us? Malachi responds with both past history and future promises of which they could not feign ignorance, all the while indicting them on their polluted sacrifices, which God declared reflected their failure to respect His majesty and to honor Him as their Father. By offering that which was blind and lame and sick, they profaned God's name through their light esteem, as well as through those blemished offerings. Consider the principle that those God knows are held accountable to Him, as expressed in Amos chapter 3, 2, where He told them, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So let's take note of some of God's judgments pronounced through Malachi. Israel was reproved by Malachi's declaration that God's name shall be great among the Gentiles, who would offer pure offerings. Now, brothers and sisters, can you imagine the shock that those leaders would experience upon hearing that their service and their offerings were rejected, and that aliens and strangers would serve their God in spirit and in truth? The chosen people had profaned His name through their blemished offerings, which they were told rendered the table of the Lord both polluted and contemptible. They had deceived themselves to the point of not comprehending their offenses, for in their sight, they were honoring God through their adherence to the law. Now, we, brothers and sisters, are among those Gentiles spoken of in contrast that would offer in a pure manner. Well, consider our offerings. Are we indeed giving God that which is pure? Or might our offerings also be labeled blemished and contemptible? See, our offerings include the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Our thanksgiving, giving thanks always for all things. Our humble, attentive love and our service. Do we set aside our best for God? Or does He get things and time left over from our busy scheduled lives? Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? And then God gives them two examples. When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, are, where is the God of judgment? Now, we certainly see this in the religious and secular world in their promotion of that God loves everybody and all religions teach equally valued truths. You know, God loves you. That's their go-to saying. And they say God loves you despite ignorance and indifference to His will and His way. Might we fall into this trap? Pretense and hypocrisy, even when it's unrecognized by the offender, is a weariness to the God of truth. He said, when ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil, and where is the God of judgment? Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4 to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, specifically referencing, and note this, he references corrupt communication, evil speaking, bitterness, wrath, and anger. And he contrasts those to kindness to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, think about that. You know, is corrupt communication, evil speaking, bitterness, wrath, and anger? You know, I don't know that a lot of people would just automatically say, well, yeah, that's one of the worst sins. Or do they just think of those things as, and do we even just think sometimes of those things as everyday incidentals, everyday habits that we can fall into and come to accept as normal behavior, or maybe just a reflection of our passion and our zeal, or a product of our passion and our zeal. And it's not the question, where is the God of judgment? Whether that reflects justification for not giving our all to His service, or living our lives distanced from God, or perhaps our words or thoughts whenever something bad happens to us or our loved ones, is that not a reflection of unbelief? The righteousness of God's judgment is not manifest in this age to the world as it will be in the kingdom age. We, His servants, live by faith and not by sight. We needn't ask, where is the God of judgment? We know where He is. And we'll consider some examples later. When we examine ourselves, do we honestly evaluate to what degree we might be men pleasers, and to what extent the world influences the way we think and we talk, and how we spend our time and what we value? Do we present ourselves truly a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? That's what Paul tells us is merely our reasonable service. The lesson of Malachi, the lesson here is the deceitfulness of the flesh. For when we feel comfortable and supported in our beliefs and our attitudes, we may well fail to examine ourselves by God's measure. Consider, might we assume the men Malachi addressed were just downright hateful, arrogant individuals, deliberately despising and resisting God, not really caring what they were doing? See, we're told in Malachi that they were seeking their Lord, and their shock and their dismay at Malachi's message is pretty apparent. Must we not assume that they were deceived by their flesh nature, and that they trusted in their own righteousness? In like manner, do we examine ourselves with the understanding that we too might be considered offering blemished service? Like the priest Malachi addressed, who God said they did not lay His words to their heart. It is all too natural for us to trust in our own righteousness. That's what our flesh does. And we would be wise to give consideration to all that our own blindness might encompass, and to what prospective judgments our response at the judgment seat might be like that of the men in Malachi's day, to which we might be tempted to, in such a situation, say, Lord, when did I do that? The deceit of the flesh. I want to move on now to a lesson from our past Christadelphian history. In the August 1910 Advocate, Brother Albert Hall, later to become an editor of the Christadelphian Advocate, penned a discourse under the title of Meditations Number 3. And it begins, "Write something on spirituality, Albert. It is the one thing we need." Such were the words of one of our veteran brethren when we met during a trip north in the new year. They have since been the subject of quiet reflection. Many times has the mind pondered over the thought expressed in these words. Did the brother correctly describe a situation when he declared that, as a body, we were lacking in this particular? Can it be that we who have received the knowledge of the truth which makes us free, that we may be free indeed, have need to be told by one who has watched the growth and progress of the one body for almost half a century, that spirituality is the one thing we need, and that it is conspicuous by absence rather than by the fruits thereof? The remark is worthy of our attention, for it was made by one who is cognizant of our affairs. Nor should we be fretted when one comes forward and frankly tells us that we need to bestir ourselves if we would attain to the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus, especially when we are persuaded that our informant is one whose heart's desire to God for his people is that they might be saved. Well, just a little research in the Advocate finds that Thomas Williams and Albert Hall happened several months earlier to that, been in the same in the same meeting. Brother Hall next asks, "What is spirituality?" The lexicographers, it is defined to be intellectual nature, spirit state of mind. Spiritual, among other things, is defined as not sensual, in reference to the spirit. The Greek pneumatikos signifies belonging to or of the spirit. Now, brother, that may have been the definition in 1910. But this is 2019, and the definition has been much broadened and significantly changed. Today, Wikipedia, a primary source of information to web users worldwide, defines spirituality thusly. Spirituality can refer to an ultimate or immaterial reality, an inner path enabling a person to discover the essence of their being or the deepest values and meanings by which people live. Spiritual practices, including meditation, prayer, and contemplation, are intended to develop an individual's inner life. Such practices often lead to an experience of connectedness with a larger reality, yielding a more comprehensive self with other individuals or the human community, with nature or the cosmos, or with the divine realm. Spirituality is often experienced as a source of inspiration or orientation in life. Traditionally, religions have regarded spirituality as an integral aspect of religious experience. Many do still equate spirituality with a religion, but declining membership of organized religions and the growth of secularism in the Western world has given rise to a broader view of spirituality. For a Christian, to refer to him or herself as more spiritual than religious may imply relative deprecation of rules, rituals, and traditions, and of course, doctrines. Unfortunately, this broader view reflects the thinking and attitude of the general population today, certainly impacting popular Christianity and ourselves and our children if we're not careful. In past years, the Advocate has published portions of what's called the Barna Reports, addressing religion and Christianity in the United States. The Barna Group was started in 1984 by George Barna as a private, nonpartisan, for-profit organization to conduct research on cultural trends and values and behaviors. In their 2010 report titled "Year in Review: Perspective of Religion in America," they had the following to say about the new spirituality under the heading title of "Americans are comfortable with an altered spiritual experience." Now that we are comfortable with the idea of being spiritual as opposed to devoutly Christian, Barna pointed out, Americans typically draw from a broad treasury of moral, spiritual, and ethical sources of thought to concoct a uniquely personal brand of faith. Feeling freed from the boundaries established by the Christian faith, and immersed in a postmodern society which revels in participation, personal expression, satisfying relationships, and authentic experiences, whatever that is, we become our own unchallenged spiritual authorities, defining truth and reality as we see fit. Most self-identified Christians are comfortable with the idea that the Bible and the sacred books from non-Christian religions all teach the same truths and principles. Consequently, more and more people are engaged in hybrid faiths, mixing elements from different historical eras and divergent theological perspectives. In some ways, we are creating the ultimate ecumenical movement where nothing is deemed right or wrong, and all ideas, beliefs, and practices are assigned equal validity. Everyone is invited to join the dialogue, enjoy the ride, and feel connected to a far-reaching community of believers. Screening or critiquing what that community believes is deemed rude and inappropriate. Pragmatism and relativism, rather than any sort of absolutism, has gained momentum. This new approach to spirituality, this philosophy of men, this attempt to break away from the knowledge and the boundaries of God's Word, is manifested in all segments of Western society, and both we and our children are subjected to it every day. In fact, do we not occasionally see it creeping into our ecclesias? In contrast, let us return to Brother Albert Hall's meditations and view how he presents spirituality from the Scriptures. Excuse me. It is in the Scriptures that we will find the true definition of spirituality, that we might thereby be able to judge ourselves individually and ecclesially, that our spirituality might be true, holy, and acceptable. Turn to Romans 7, please. And we're going to jump around there. We find that Paul affirms in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And what are the scripturally described characteristics of this law, which it we're told is spiritual? Well, verse 12 declares, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." And then in verse 16, he says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, its goodness and its value is recognized. And what is this law? Paul is contrasting the spiritual with the carnal, declaring the law is spiritual, but I, Paul, am carnal. See, he presents himself as a man of flesh. A flesh contrary to that which proceeds from God, which is spiritual. A law which is spiritual, holy, just, and good could only proceed from God, who is Spirit. So having before us the origin, God, and the characteristics of the law, holy and good, what is the effect? Well, in verse 7, Paul instructs, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." The effect of the law then is the revelation to mankind, showing man what he is in the sight of his Creator. And not only does it serve to show man what he is, but once known and understood and embraced, that spiritual understanding becomes the controlling influence over one's thoughts and actions. So much so that we, like Paul, consent unto the law that because it's good. We recognize that. Strong's Concordance defines spirituality, pneumatico, says, pertaining to the Spirit. When we delight in the law of God after the inward man, when we are changed by His Spirit word to serve Him in spirit and in truth, we are elevated to become related to the Lord through that Spirit, His Spirit. When we read Paul's address to the brethren in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we notice he says, He says, brethren, my brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And why were they not spiritual? Because, as testified in verse 3, he says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Any red flags here? You know, it takes us back to what we read earlier in Ephesians 4 about corrupt communications, evil speaking, bitterness, wrath, and anger. And isn't that basically what this envy and strife and divisions represents? It represents also these things which our community has thrown at each other for some time now. This is something that should be a subject of self-examination for each and every one of us. But and they're not what my people might consider really big, terrible sins. But they're sins. And there's not a big sin and a little sin. They're sin. And it's offensive to God. Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the commandments of the Lord. And brethren, here is both the definition and the test of spirituality. Adherence to God's laws and commandments. How do we stand? See, spirituality is not the world's more comprehensive self with other individuals, the human community, or with nature or the cosmos. That is a meaningless statement. Scripture clearly declares spirituality to be in accord with and at one with the Spirit of God. We read in 1 Peter 2:5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then Romans 8:6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The above verses show clearly that spirituality pertains to the things of God, that God's law is spiritual, by which the impulses of the flesh may be regulated and controlled. The things of God are discerned only by those who have passed from the carnal state of mind and who are influenced by the law, are under the influence of the law of the Spirit. For by carefully maintaining the things of God's spiritual law, one is spiritually minded, resulting in life, we're told, resulting in life and peace. As Brother Hall observed, reflection and self-examination is needed for us to recognize that in some manners, he says, we have need to increase in spirituality. That was 1910. I doubt that we're all that much different. We are counseled by the Scriptures to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. The more we comply with this injunction, the more we increase in spirituality. Jesus is our example that we should walk in His steps. We are individually responsible for our walk in the truth. Does our walk manifest the Spirit of God, or more nearly, the flesh? Brother Hall challenged his readers with the following words here, somewhat paraphrased. He says, we profess to have the fellowship of the Spirit. Do our ecclesias function as light stands, brilliantly reflecting the truth and glory of God? Are our assemblies, our worship, the partaking of the memorials, our Bible classes, our Sunday schools conducted with a decorum which becometh saints? Perhaps in this manner the indictment of our brother is true, that sobriety, which is characteristic of holiness of truth, is not always seen where it ought to be in evidence. I want to turn our attention at this point to the instruction given and the example set for us by Paul. Paul's counsel to the Corinthians was, again, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, except ye be reprobates. What's a reprobate? Strong's Concordance defines it as having failed the test or been rejected. This was written out of concern for the troubled ecclesia in Corinth. Paul counseled the Corinthians. He told them, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I imagine the majority of us think we stand. I mean, it's too frightening to think otherwise. But maybe frightening is the stimulation that might ensure that we're standing. So should not his words, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, should not these words move us to at least consider the manner? And then Paul entreats us, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Strong's interprets the word followers as imitator or an example. Paul is saying, you know, I'm not my old self. I am spiritual under Jesus. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and in this chapter he severely reprimands the Corinthians for their sinful behavior. He says to them, I praise you not. He references them as weak and sickly. Paul's actions here certainly bring to mind Brother Hall's meditations on spirituality as the one thing we need. Our community suffers from contentions and divisions. More and more, there seems to be no sustained effort to approach one another in love and mutual respect. To both assume and project good intentions to brethren we disagree with, that we might set the stage for honest reasoning from the Scriptures to settle a matter or two. This, of course, requires the same spiritual attitude from all parties. Paul set the example of seeking the good of those he reprimanded, and he backs it up with, even as I also am of Christ. Paul further instructs us regarding Christ in Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Excuse me. Despite the Corinthians' sinful behavior, Paul doesn't abandon them. He continued to witness to them. He pleads with them to heal their divisions, though he recognized and warned them. And this is the warning he gave. He says that there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. There must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. Paul is not preaching peace at any price, but he's demonstrated by example our responsibilities to one another. This responsibility is, I believe, best presented in his second letter to Timothy, which we're all very familiar with. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I know, even for myself, you know, sometimes a zeal comes up and you want to influence somebody, you want to persuade them, even if you have to beat it into them, you know. But that doesn't work. Effective persuasion must be presented, as this says, you know, basically with gentleness and patience and meekness. It's God who will give the change, not us. Brethren, we need to individually examine ourselves as to how diligently and appropriately we seek the welfare of our brethren, and not just those that we feel close to or comfortable with. Sounds like my, I hope, please bear with me, my sore throat and cough is receding, but it's still there. I want to next look at just a couple of scripturally based examples that may help impress upon us the gravity of the need we all have to seriously examine ourselves. I want to first look at the lesson to be found in the book of Job. Now, Brother Jay, those in the adult class, has given us a very comprehensive review of this subject. But we'll do a quick review, you know, just to make the point. For those not in the adult class, Job, having been placed in a state of destitution with the loss of his property and his children, his accusers were still not satisfied, and they called for him to experience physical pain, which in their opinion would cause Job to curse God. And yet we're told, quote, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. When Job's four friends came to visit him, they were so struck with the severity of his condition that they sat with him for a week without saying a word. But 34 chapters are devoted to the discussions that followed between Job and his friends, excuse me, who in essence accused Job of sin but supply not a shred of evidence to back up their accusations. In a nutshell, Eliphaz the Temanite said to Job, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished be an innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off, Job?" Bildad the Shuhite accused, "If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Zophar the Naamanite chided Job, "Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserveth." These accusations weighed heavily on Job. He replies, have pity on me, O ye, my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God?" In chapter 38, God addresses Job, asking, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And the net result was that in the final chapter, chapter 42, the Lord addresses Job's friends directly. "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which was right like my servant Job." Now, brethren, might we not assume that Job's friends were believers? I would guess devout believers, as well as friends of Job, sacrificing their time to be with him, and I would imagine intending to go there to comfort him. They were knowledgeable of God's word, and they exercised their understanding in reaching their conclusions that Job must have done something bad or sinned, and that he was being punished by God. Yet their assessments were wrong, and their words were offensive to God, to the point that their sin required an immediate sacrifice and the intercession of Job on their behalf. Now, what's the flesh's response to this? Is it not, you know, I was only trying to help? I was trying to do a good thing here. I didn't mean to misrepresent Job. That's what I would say. You know, brethren, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we lean to our own understanding. We are naturally prone to attitudes and opinions which are offensive to each other. But do we even give thought to how our proud and occasional vain utterances are viewed by God? particularly when we think we are doing a good or a godly thing. Personally, I find God's pronouncement to Eliphaz and his two friends quite frightening, because I recognize their propensities are in me. As Paul instructs, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, we which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. One more time. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Those words should have been said to Job's friends when they first got there, because none of us are without sin. And the last example I want to look at is from Psalms 103, that I have it on the slide here. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know, isn't this basically what Zophar was saying to Job when he accused and chided him by saying, God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserved. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. See, our comprehension, and you know, those are the, for you are not the, those of you that are not in the adult class, Jay's bringing out these different examples like that, which are really quite thought-provoking. Our comprehension and appreciation of the magnitude of the mercy of the Lord, upon which we depend, may be impacted by the time and emphasis that we place in our life, that we place on doctrine, or maybe as well as on our failure to even comprehend the qualification for mercy to us, or worse, whether we should presume mercy will come to us. Brother Roberts comments on this problem and upon this verse in the Law of Moses, chapter 25, where he discusses sin offerings, particularly offerings for sins of ignorance. He suggests that many would question why a sin committed in ignorance should even require an atonement, responding that the sin offering was not a punishment, but rather a provision for rectification. When God declares an action to be displeasing to him and therefore a sin, it is a sin for the person committing it, whether he recognizes it or not. Ignorance does not make an unpleasing thing pleasing. Yet a sin committed in ignorance was mercifully treated under the law, in that it was only when that sin, quote, wherein he had sinned, come to his knowledge, that the sin offering was required and atonement had to be made. See, God does not ignore sin committed in ignorance. Yet with the proper acknowledgement and sacrifice, Scripture records, it shall be forgiven him. Brother Roberts further notes the offerings made for sins committed in ignorance seem to have been treated with more intense repudiation than offering made for sins in general. Say that again. He notes that offerings made for sins committed in ignorance seem to have been treated with more intense repudiation than offerings made for sin in general. And then he suggests a possible explanation for this seeming disparity, which may alter, if not expand, our own understanding of he hath not dealt with us after our sins. This is what he said. When a man knows his faults, disowns them, and struggles against them, his friends bear with him more easily than if he offends regularly in a line of things of which he is not aware. In his ignorance, he supposes himself perfectly acceptable, while all the time he is making it the hardest work in the world to endure him. We are probably not far wrong in supposing that this is how it is with our imperfect selves toward God, and that there is a special meaning in the declaration that he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. How often may we grieve him by our want of perfect loyalty, by our forgetfulness of him, by our failure in meekness and gentleness and mercy, by the weakness of our love, the poverty of our worship, the feebleness of our service, while all the time perhaps we think the Laodicean thought that we are spiritually rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and highly acceptable in his sight. This, I believe, is a most perceptive observation on the part of Brother Roberts. It needs no further elaboration. It strikes right at the heart as an undeniable truth to be quietly and prayerfully pondered. Let us conclude. What a serious matter, self-examination, how we need and how in need we are of spirit guidance to recognize and undertake it successfully. We must battle our flesh, our pride, for the reasoning of the natural mind is prone to think good of itself. Our ways are generally right in our own eyes, or we wouldn't be doing them. We must not forget the lesson of Malachi regarding the deceitfulness of the flesh. For when we feel comfortable and supported in our beliefs and our attitudes by those around us, we will fail to examine ourselves by God's strict standards. When we surround ourselves only with those who validate our attitudes and actions, we may never feel compelled to consider that we may be falling short of pleasing our Creator. Pleasing our friends, yes, but are we pleasing God? Paul warns against commending ourselves, something we are not so much prone to do outwardly as much as inwardly. Paul says, for we dare not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. In examining ourselves, we must be careful to use the measure God has provided. Jeremiah tells us, we all know this, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. I'm not sure I've ever really taken that to heart. I know it intellectually. And that's the very reason God has provided us directions. To those that love him, God has promised to order their steps. He's promised to deliver us from temptation, to grant us wisdom and understanding, to forgive us when we confess and turn from our sins. And brethren, if we say we have no sin, you know the truth is not in us. Perfection of the flesh is not envisioned in the Scripture aside from our Savior. And that perfection is to be conferred when the bridegroom clothes his bride in fine linen at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Still, the assembly of those of faith in this dispensation, with all of our imperfections, is the only place appointed by God where we can stand before him acceptably, understanding that if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Scripture's lessons are recorded for our learning, but in this materialistic society, the pull of the flesh directs our time and attention to our homes, our jobs, our recreation, financial security. You know, Christ tells us, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. To adhere to and stand up for the commandments of our Lord in this sinful world is to incur suspicion and wrath. And brothers and sisters, it is no less difficult to do when the occasion rises within the household. Nevertheless, we must individually be diligent toward the assurance of a good conscience through self-examination, redeeming what time we have left. Just as Malachi's message was delivered to those separated out, we too occupy that distinction. God is merciful, yes. It is reasonable that he place expectations upon us, for heaven and earth are his. We are his. All that exists is from his invisible and eternal Spirit. Yes, God is love, but not unconditionally so. We are expected to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us examine ourselves that we may lay hold of the blessings Malachi was instructed to bring into remembrance at the end of his message, speaking of those that feared the Lord and who spake often one to another. And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Thank you.
We'll close tonight the singing of hymn 136. Hymn 136, Wake, Awake, For Night Is Flying. Next page. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Okay, sorry, that threw me off. 136, Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. And afterwards, I'll have a closing prayer through our brother Chris Taggart.
God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Lord, we thank thee for blessing us with this evening of reading and meditation, that we've been able to look at your word and understand how to self-examine and how to grow spiritually. We thank thee for this week of Bible schools and all our classes and lectures, which we've been able to enjoy, and we pray that we have been able to take them to heart and that we will be able to apply them to our lives as we go back into this world to be witnesses of thine, and to be a light stand to those who are around us. We pray for your strength in this endeavor. And we pray that you might bless us all with safe travels as the Bible school wraps up tomorrow and we head our separate ways. But we are very thankful for the strengthening that we have received here this week. And as always, we look forward to the day of your son's establishment of your kingdom on this earth, when mankind's 6,000-year rule will come to an end and we shall see righteous rule on this earth. And we pray to be witnesses of this event as well as participants through your grace in that great and glorious kingdom. And we pray that each and every one of us here today might be present in that day through your blessing and grace. These things we'd like to ask through thy beloved Son's name, even Jesus the Christ, our mediator. Amen.